Continuing to study the doctrine of humankind, or what is man, we've looked at a number of different subjects, beginning with his creation, all the way through last week. We looked at how God gave man a day of rest. So we have a Sabbath day because of how we're made. Human beings are built to need rest one day in seven. Human beings are also built to work, and we saw that the previous week. So work and Sabbath. But this week, we will be looking at something connected to work and Sabbath, which is the biblical doctrine of vocation or calling. And, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that only priests or those who are in holy orders, like monks or nuns, have a calling. But in the time of the Reformation, John Calvin and Martin Luther, there was a recovery of the biblical teaching about the doctrine of calling. And so just if you want the resources for this lesson, I have relied on Gustav Weingren's work, Luther on Vocation, as well as Jean Vieth's book, God at Work. And so I commend those both to you. They're really very excellent. But if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Now this passage is about, the first part is about marriage. And then we come to verse 17, and it goes on, it talks about marriage in the last part of the passage as well. But we have this interesting section in the middle of a discussion of marriage that I want us to read, because marriage is tightly connected to the doctrine of calling. So if you see verse 17, it says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision." And it goes on and gives other examples. But you know that you see the word called in verse 17. That's the Greek word kaleo. And it can mean different things given the context. Context has to inform our understanding of what it's talking about. And in the New Testament, this word calling has at least three meanings. First, there's a calling that goes out to all men. That's called the general call or the universal call of all men to come to Jesus, to repent of their sins. This call is without distinction or discrimination. It's a call to Christ. And you can see that in Luke 5:32, where Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he calls all sinners everywhere to repent. But there's a second meaning of this term, kaleo, and that has to do with the internal call or the inward call of the Holy Spirit. This is an effectual calling. So when the universal call goes out for all to come, only some will actually come. And the only ones who will come in response to the universal call to Christ are those who are also inwardly called by the Holy Spirit, such that they come willingly and freely. We see this calling in Romans 8:30, where Paul says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified." So all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified. So we're seeing there's different ways this word kaleo is used in the New Testament. Well, here's a third way. And we see it in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. And it means that God assigns believers to live a certain kind of life. It refers to vocation. And so let's look again at verse 18, which explains it. "Was anyone at the time of his call," and that's talking about effectual call there, "already circumcised?" But that's a vocational calling, meaning it's a place where you were when God saved you, a circumstance you find yourself in. Who's he talking to? The Jews. Were you a Jew? when God saved you? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision. So don't try to become a non-Jew. If you're a Jew, stay a Jew. That's your calling in the world, or at least one of your callings. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? So, are you a Gentile? Well, let him not seek circumcision. So if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew. Being a Gentile is great. Stay a Gentile as a Christian. You don't need to change your nationality when you become a Christian. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, here's the thing. In Paul's day, there was a stigma in the Roman world attached to circumcision. When Jews became Christians, they realized that circumcision wasn't needed for salvation, and apparently some attempted to become uncircumcised. And Paul says, don't do that. Remain a Jew. You don't need to change your nationality. What matters is faithful obedience. And so here's the point. Christianity does not change your vocation. When you're converted, where you are, you're to be a Christian where you are. Jesus didn't come to upset the social order. He came to save you in the place where you find yourself. So ordinarily, if when God saved you, you're American, you shouldn't go off and become some other nationality. It means instead being a godly American. Similarly, were you a doctor when God saved you? Well, then remain a doctor. That's your calling. Were you a construction worker? Well, getting saved doesn't mean you need to stop being a construction worker and, for example, become a missionary or a pastor, as many teach. That, you know, you really, if you're a believer and you're real serious about the Lord and you're godly, you should consider becoming a pastor. Well, no. Bible never says that. It doesn't. Pastoral calling is a calling, and we'll consider all the callings here in a moment. But you don't have to have some special holy position in life. Now, you should not have a sinful line of work, like a drug dealer, a bank robber, or be involved in organized crime, things like that. They have to be abandoned when you come to Jesus. So you abandon all sinful callings and repent of all sinful lifestyles, but all legitimate work in this world is honorable to God. And we're to be godly where God has put us. And that's what verse 20 means when it says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So now, though, look at verses 21 to 24. It says, were you a slave when called? So we know he's not just talking about nationalities. He's talking about the stations of life that you hold. That's his idea, the bigger idea. Were you a slave when you were called? Now, you know why people were slaves at this time. It was ordinarily, I mean, I'm sure certainly anything can be abused, but the system of slavery was that if you had a debt you couldn't pay, a way to work it off was to be enslaved and work it off. And you could obtain your freedom after you had paid for it fully, or you could sometimes, in the Jewish law, there was provided for, you could commit yourself permanently to a master who was good to you. And then you always had work and you had food, you know, but this wasn't race-based, like in the South. You have race, Old South was race-based chattel slavery, which means you're treated like livestock, you know, sold and bred and, you know, just abused, really, if the master wanted to, because he owned your person. Well, biblical slavery doesn't really have that in view. It's instead your slave owner, he owns your work, not your person. That was how it was supposed to be in this day. So Paul's thinking of this Roman slavery in this term, in all likelihood, using the word slave. But he says, were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. So were you saved as a slave? But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So hey, if you can pay off your debts and no longer be a slave, that's great. Do that. But becoming a Christian doesn't change your calling. That's the real point he's making. It doesn't change your station in life. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Let him remain with God. That's really a key verse. In whatever condition in which you were called, there let him remain with God. So stay in the world. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to take them out of the world, but rather that they would remain in the world but not of it. That's what Jesus says in John 17. So do you see how this doctrine of vocation or calling is very broad? It includes all life stations, and it includes marriage, because that's the main topic of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's saying if you're married, one of your callings is your spouse. And he's answering a bigger question here about what if you're married to an unbeliever? Well, if that unbeliever is willing to remain with you and lives sympathetically with you, then you remain married even to a lost person, because your marriage is one of your callings in this world, which is another, by the way, a point to make, that marriage cannot be a holy order like the Roman Catholics teach. Marriage is not a redemptive, it's not an institution that God is redeeming. It will pass away on the last day, and even in this world, if a Christian's married to a non-Christian, they're to remain married, right? If the unbeliever is willing and lives sympathetically. Similarly, if you're a parent, that's your calling, to parent. If you're a son or a daughter, that's your calling. If you're a church member, you're called to the church where you are. And we've already seen your nationality is your calling. So God gives gifts through human callings. This is the next point to make. So we've seen it in the Bible. And the next point I'd like us to consider is that the way God provides for us in the world is through callings. This is how God provides to us. It's the way God blesses his world and sustains physical life. You know, God could give us the things that we need directly, couldn't he? I mean, he did that to Israel, who was wandering in the wilderness, and God dropped manna straight out of heaven, and they ate the manna, and God provided for them. But what are we told to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, how does he do that? Dropping it out of the sky? No, he does it through a baker. Someone bakes the bread. And then when we eat the bread from the baker, that baker is the hands and the feet of God, delivering food to us that we prayed for. Martin Luther had a term for this. He called vocations the masks of God. So though it looks like people are working and providing for society, but in reality, that's God's mask. God is the one who provides and sustains for all of human life and society. You can see this kind of, there's a couple of examples that hint in this direction in the Bible, but you see 1 Corinthians 4:1, if you want to see that, or just listen as I read it. Says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So the apostles were servants of the Lord, and really the people were being served by God through the apostles. You can also see it in Romans 13, verse 4, which is about a calling of a civil magistrate, and it says, he is God's servant for your good. And so the reason for civil magistrates is a mask of God to serve for our good. God provides for us through civil magistrates. But how does God, just to continue to think about this, how does God give us clothing and shelter? Well, he clothes us and houses us by providing employers for us who pay us for our work. So if you need food, you need clothing, you need shelter, you have an employer, and they pay you. That's how you get it, but it's God providing it for you. How does God provide for children? Well, through parents. in society in general. How are children cared for and raised? It's through the provision of parents who have a calling to be parents and raise their children. How does God speak to us? Well, you could read his word straight out of the Gospels or out of the Bible, but who wrote the Bible? Well, God, but how? Through the apostles and the prophets. It was holy men who wrote down the words through their callings, and that we then receive the words of men that are actually the words of God through the Bible. How else does God speak to us? Well, when our pastors read and preach to us the word of God. And so God works mediately, normally, in this world through callings to serve the people that he's created, to serve us. So what I want you to see, though, is that our callings are part of God's providence. You know the word providence and what it means? Provision. Providere, that God is looking ahead and providing by foresight for us. So that's that God gives gifts through human callings. This is the very old Reformed doctrine of calling that I think has been largely lost today. And so let's continue to delve into this and consider, what is the purpose of vocation? What is the purpose of vocation? It's really important we don't get confused on this, about the reason for our work in the world. What should motivate us and propel us to keep going in our vocations? Well, we need to understand what we've already seen, that our work and our vocations is part of the common or shared kingdom, the Noahic covenant. What that means is this: there can be an unbelieving doctor, or an unbelieving policeman, or an unbelieving baker, or someone who's not a Christian, who's doing good, hard work in the world, and God is still providing for you through that, and for all men, through the callings of both believers and unbelievers. And so our callings are not our works to redeem the world. The Bible says Christ's kingdom is a gift. We are not actually ourselves building the kingdom of God. God builds his kingdom. Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we shouldn't think of our callings as working to construct the kingdom of God. That's a wrong way to view it. But our callings are very important. So what is it? Well, as Christians, our purpose and our vocation is to love and serve our neighbors, to manifest God's own glory, and also for our joy. Work is hard. You know, the world is broken, the curse is real, the ground pushes back against us as we try to work the ground. But as we work, we can enjoy the fact that what we're doing is we are manifesting Christ's character, we're loving our neighbor, and we're glorifying God. And so what does that mean? Well, the text we just read says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments. So how are we to live in whatever calling God has put in us, or put us in? Well, say you're a businessman. A businessman should refuse to lie and steal, but conduct his business honestly. Refuse to murder. Instead, work and promote life. It's how we should live all the time. I wanted to also just point out, even a pagan has pressures to live this way, doesn't he? Because what happens if a businessman over time is known to be a cheat or a thief? Well, there's natural consequences for that. This is Calvin's first use of the law, the civil use of the law, which is if you act contrary to the way that God has made the world, over time, there's a penalty for that, ordinarily. Some get away with it, some don't. But even pagans are if they, you know, living in God's world, For motives that are different than what we would have, it's just self-preservation motives, but they're not going to murder, steal, lie, and cheat in the long haul. They're going to feel the pressures of even keeping God's commandments. And that's because God's ruling this common kingdom where vocations are found. But as Christians, the purpose of our callings is to remember we're the hands and feet of God's love in the world, to work for, to do good to provide for others, to make the most of every opportunity in our callings to speak of the Savior who's bought us, to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so that's our purpose, to put Christ on display in the world. Whether people see your good works and glorify God, or whether they persecute you for it, one or the other, we're honoring and glorifying God. So there's a brief overview of the purpose of our vocation. But how about this question? How do you find your vocation? Well, there's many ideas about how you find your calling, how you find work in the world, and many think that a calling is mystical. Do you know what I mean when I say mystical? Mysticism says that through prayer and that by walking with the Lord and communing with Him, God reveals to my spirit what my calling is, or anything, actually. True mysticism says God reveals Himself to me that way, instead of through the Bible alone, or reveals to me what I am to do day to day. You know, whether I should, I talked to a, I think I've said this before, but someone who had a mystical approach, and he said, I don't want to drink out of a certain water fountain if God hasn't revealed to me that He wants me to drink out of that water fountain. Luther went hard after mysticism and said, if you're a mystic, you have to live in fear, worried about, you know, which sheets you put on your bed, because you want to always be close to the Lord and doing everything the Lord would require. A mystical approach to Christianity is total slavery. And those who take a mystical approach to calling are always wondering, well, I don't know what the Lord would really have me to do. I think He would have me to do this, but maybe He would have me to do something else, and so on. And so the Bible does not teach that our callings are mystical in the least. In fact, I would submit that calling isn't based on choice. And I want to try to prove that to you. The Bible teaches you have to be faithful where God put you right now. That's your calling. God's providence determines your life. And where you are is where you are. So 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8 says this, "The Lord makes rich and poor. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Who makes princes? God. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has seated the world." So here's the point. You do not absolutely choose your callings. And I want to try to prove this more. Just start with the easy things, where it's real clear to see this principle. You did not choose your parents. You were called to be the child of your parents. That is your calling. You did not choose the country you're born in. You are born here. This is your country. You should not shop for a church based on your preferences. So I'm ratcheting it up just a little bit and pointing out, instead, you should find a church that fits the Word of God. You know, this is where, you know, Americans often feel like, well, there's all these, you know, there's this range of things that God says, I'm going to check the God box, but then my own preferences enter in to make these, that aren't even biblical preferences, to make this choice. But actually, your choices are limited, first of all, just by where you are. Secondly, physically speaking, in terms of geography. Secondly, your choices of a church are limited by what God says a church is to be, or they should be. So it's not just you don't just get to choose the way Americans think of choosing. Many people think they choose their line of work. But do you really choose your line of work? If people could simply choose, like with a total freedom, their line of work, some might choose to be a Major League Baseball player. You know, can you just choose to do that? Or a fighter pilot, or to be an influential politician or something? Is that just a unilateral choice on your part? Now, some people are called to those vocations, but in truth, your line of work chooses you based on many factors. The determining things are not you. You often have the right of refusal, but sometimes you don't. You have to do what you've got to do. But think of the limiting factors, your location, your opportunities or lack of opportunities, the culture you're in, your own particular gifts and skills and qualifications. Now, you can do much to prepare yourself for a certain line of work, but the fact remains that you can only do what you're capable of doing, what the Lord has gifted and suited you to do. And ordinarily, you will not survive in a line of work in the long haul if God has not fitted you for it. It will be terribly discouraging, frustrating, and then the work will push you out because you're not actually serving those that you're working for. So you see how the determining factors in all of this isn't just your own freedom. It's really how God has made you, where He has put you, the opportunities that He's given you or not. And then you have a small range of choice there. But then even then, someone has to hire you. That's at least a 50-50 proposition, isn't it? You don't just get to choose your callings. Many people think they choose their spouses. But your choice of a spouse is only 50%, isn't it? You get half the choice. And even then, when you choose a spouse, you don't, many of you could attest to this, you don't know fully what you're choosing. You don't know. And you don't know what this person is going to become like in 20 years. Is that your choice? You don't know what providences are going to unfold and how they're going to respond and how you're going to respond in the marriage. So you get half. You have the right of refusal. You can say, well, I would like to marry someone just like Jesus. But, you know, you have to marry someone else. And who you marry is 50% you, and a lot of that choice is based on things that you don't really know. And so really what's happening, God is arranging marriages. God is arranging marriages. And your marriage is a calling, and you must live according to God's commandments in the marriage where you find yourself, and you don't have a choice. That's the doctrine of calling. So you don't choose your callings. He makes you. He puts you where He wants you. And that's not to say you don't have choices within a range, but it is to say that God determines the range, and ultimately the final determiner of your choices is God, not you. You know, our society is so bent on personal choice as everything. If I were to define American society, that's what I would say. We worship free choice about everything. That's what matters more than anything. I've called it before radical expressive individualism. It's the same idea, though. You get to choose what you want, and everyone else should know it and celebrate whatever you choose that you want. That's American. So that's our culture's idol. One example of this in the church is some women insist that they, if they want to be pastors, they have the right to choose to be pastors. God called me in my heart. I feel it deeply and strongly, so I should be able to be a pastor. But pastoral ministry is defined by God, isn't it? You don't just get to choose to be a pastor. You know, God limits the qualifications of a pastor. Only qualified men, whom the church recognizes their qualifications and then calls them to pastor them, can be pastors. You don't just get to choose to be a pastor. Some people today obviously goes, I probably don't even mention this, you're probably already thinking of it, but they think they have the right to choose their gender or whether they marry someone based on this or someone of the same sex. Wives today think that they simply get to choose based on preference whether to submit to their husbands. But you know, if you're choosing whether to submit, is that submission? Like, I'll submit to you when I agree with you. Or any authority structure. I believe in submission, but if I agree, is that submission? I don't think it is. It's not how we treat God. And it is how some relationships work. Friends, you know, we can agree. But when it comes to authorities, personal choice isn't the ruling fundamental principle, but it is probably the ruling principle of our society. So that is how you come to your vocation. To the degree it depends on your choices, obviously, you should think about how God has made you, what you desire, and what other people would need and benefit from you. And so far as it depends upon you, those are faithful things to think about. What are the gifts and qualities that God has given me? How can I be a blessing to others, and what do others see in me that I can use for God's glory and for their good? Next point, though, what are the ethics of Christian vocation? Well, this is pretty important. I submit that understanding the doctrine of Christian vocation helps us to understand what our duties are and what they're not. Understanding Christian vocation helps us understand what our duties are and what our duties are not. This is crucial, I think, in a social media age that implies that everything in the world is everyone's business and responsibility. But the doctrine of calling defines our business and our responsibilities. Callings are a place where you obey Christ or where you sin against Christ. So let's start there and work this out further. Consider that one way to understand sin, you know, because we have taught and repeatedly said that sin is any transgression of the law of God. That's in our catechisms, that's in the Bible. But where do you sin against the law of God? As the president of the United States? No, you don't sin against the law of God that way. You sin against the law of God as an American, in your marriage, in your church, and in your workplace. That's where you sin. You following what I'm saying? So to break God's commandments where you are is to sin against your calling. You see that? So let me show you. When you lie, steal, murder, commit adultery, or covet as a spouse, you are breaking the commandments, but you're also sinning against your calling to be married. When you lie, steal, murder, or covet as a parent toward your children, you're sinning against your calling to be a mother or a father. You see that? Sin is always directed in a calling or violation of calling. A police officer, if he unjustly harms or beats up a fellow citizen, he's sinning against his calling, isn't he? A businessman, if he cheats his customers, he's sinning against his calling. If a doctor harms or kills his patients through neglect or incompetence, he's breaking the commandments of God and sinning against God and against that person, but he's doing it in his calling. Do you see? So all of your sins are committed in a calling against people who you're called to serve and not hurt. All of them. So there's another crucial idea. So first, your sins are committed within your callings. But here's another idea. Our callings give us a license or right to act in ways that we would not be authorized to act unless we have that calling. So, for example, a surgeon has the right to cut a person open. I do not have that right. What would happen to me if I cut you open? Hopefully, someone would call the police and I'd go to jail, go to prison, right? Do you see what I'm saying? A surgeon, though, has the, hopefully, the knowledge and the capacity to cut you open for your good. And so he has access and rights, because he's a surgeon, that you don't have. A judge has the right and license to punish a criminal, even to sentence them to death for their crimes. Doesn't he? He has that right. Doesn't mean he always gets it right. Doesn't mean the surgeon always gets it right either. But I'm arguing the opposite. You don't have, and I don't have the right to punish criminals, do we? Only the judge and the civil magistrate has that authority. Citizens do not have the right to take the law into their own hands. Here's another one, should be clear. Husbands and wives are authorized to have marital intimacy with one another. No one else has that right or freedom or authorization. Parents have the freedom and the right to discipline their children, don't they? A random person who's annoyed by your child or my child does not have the right to snatch them up and discipline them. They don't have that kind of access. Do you understand? So calling gives you authority. With calling comes great power and capacity to do either greater good or greater harm. That's what a calling is. It amplifies your powers and your rights, and thus amplifies your capacity to do good or to do evil in a calling. This is a very important principle to understand. Our right and authority to act comes from our vocations. Now there's an implication here, which we've already been considering, but we should not act ordinarily outside our vocations. That is not an American idea, or Western, because we should be able to choose and do everything for ourselves, right? But we should not act ordinarily outside our vocations. If we act outside our vocations, we're asking for trouble. Sometimes, as we've seen, if you act outside your vocation, you're sinning. But often, if you or I act outside our vocations, the results will be ineffective, unfruitful, and frustrating. Because you're not qualified. You know, you don't have those capacities or rights, which leads to consequences. So for example, let me just give you an anecdote here. Let's say there's a medical doctor who's a very good medical doctor, but he tried to work with the electrical wiring in his home. He watched a YouTube video, and he pulled it all out and thought, you know, I'm American man, and I ought to be able to work with electrical wiring. Well, God bless you if you can, except this doctor pulled out his wires and electrocuted himself. And he had to go to the hospital because he was acting outside of his calling. But this notion that we ought to be able to have the capacity to do everything that everyone in every calling does is radical expressive individualism. You know, obviously you called me to preach to you, not just somebody. You see? Someone who is called and qualified as an electrician and capable of working with electrical wiring should do that. Now, maybe the doctor is qualified to do it, and he can do it if he is. But the doctor, in his calling, is qualified to assess medical conditions. That's the sharpest knife in his drawer, you know? I mean, you got a drawer full of knives, and some of them work better than others. Well, the sharpest one, hopefully, for a doctor is evaluating problems in people and then prescribing remedies for them. He's been to school for years and years and years, and practiced, hopefully, for years and years to do that. So there is nothing wrong and everything right when a medical doctor defers to the calling of an electrician when it comes to electrical wiring. So this is, in a way, I want to show you, this is also, there's a doctrine of freedom included here. You really, if you do not know how to do something, it is okay and right and good to find someone who's called to do that thing that can benefit you instead of just doing it yourself. This is how God has arranged the world. I submit that one of the reasons for a great deal of confusion, heartache, and misinformation is that people, usually on the internet, social media, but everywhere really, confusion, heartache, and misinformation is that people are speaking and acting outside of their callings, outside of their capacities. And this is part of the sin of our society today, where most people seem to think they have competence in everything, or to evaluate everything competently. In a similar vein, I spoke to a medical doctor one time who says that many patients think they know more than he does. So a patient comes in, he says, it's interesting, my patients, because I broached this question with him, and he told this example to someone other than me, but I heard about it. There was a woman who came to him, and she had researched her problem on the internet and knew for certain what her problem was and just needed him to confirm it. And her problem was that she had prostate cancer. And the doctor said, well, let me check. Hold on. He goes out of the room and thinks about what to say, comes back, and he said, well, I can assure you the one thing, certainly you don't have prostate cancer. You don't have a prostate. Now, that's an extreme example, but many people today, now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, that a doctor shouldn't be held accountable or that people in their calling shouldn't be, you know I don't believe that. I mean, we have a whole system even in this church, all pastors accountable, leaders accountable. So, yes, they should be held accountable, but Many people today think that their internet searches and social media knowledge can match the knowledge of someone who's trained in their callings. This violates the biblical doctrine of calling. Here's another example. Let's say a factory worker comes to church one Sunday, and the pastor says to the whole group of church, ready? You should make it your number one priority to study the Bible, all of you. How would you feel about that? How would this factory worker feel about it? Well, this factory worker works long hours every single day, morning to night, overtime, trying to do the work God has called him to do. As a factory worker, it is simply impossible for a factory worker to keep pace with, say, me, who that is my job, to study the Bible. Day in and day out, he cannot match me in my pace, because his calling is different. And there's no shame in it, and there should be no guilt in it either. And there shouldn't be jealousy about it one way or the other either. God has called us to different places. Now, that doesn't mean that the congregation shouldn't hold me accountable. I don't get to just pull rank and say, hey, I'm a pastor, you have to just believe me. No, I have to show it to you, and I welcome pushback, you know, and yet we're called to different things, aren't we? Now, certainly, a factory worker should read and study his Bible. He should certainly come to church on the Lord's Day, which is his major day of study ordinarily. But this factory worker should do and is free to do what God has called him, and he doesn't need to feel guilty about what he's doing. God has given him that job and blessed him with it, and he can do good where God has put him and honor the Lord where God has put him. So one other thing we need to consider is this, the importance of cross-bearing in our callings. Bearing our crosses in our callings or our vocations. Martin Luther distinguished between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. The theology of glory yearns for glory, for success, for victory, and for living happily ever after. Every other religion but Christianity teaches that. If you do what the gods say or God says, then you'll be successful, victorious, and live happily ever after. Religions of glory promise us a successful life that answers all of our questions, that solve every problem, that promise growth, thriving, and increasing power and popularity. It's a religion of glory. But the theology of the cross says that sufferings, trials, temptations, and losses, and confusion is where the Lord meets us. In fact, the primary call to discipleship isn't, you know, do everything Christ says and you'll have a victorious life. Instead, the primary call to discipleship is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To suffer. The older theologians, Martin Luther said this, but it's been repeated a lot since him by the best theologians. They said there's three ways that a theologian is made. That is, a God-knower. So not a, I don't think academic. I'm not talking about somebody who writes books. A theologian, one who knows God. There are three ways. One is meditation. So not just Bible reading, but deep meditation on truth of Scripture and Jesus. Prayer. So communing with the Lord in prayer. And the third is suffering. And that's, they say that's the most essential, actually, in a broken, cursed, fallen world, to suffer. This is where we learn who God is and what he is like. We learn Christ in suffering. So consider trials and vocations. Here's a couple of parents who have poured their hearts and their lives into their children, and one of them grows up and rejects everything they have been taught. They sometimes deal with tormenting questions. Did we fail as parents? Is this our fault? Well, perhaps they should reflect on themselves, but remember, Jesus taught 12 disciples, one was a devil, and none of them seemed to get it very quickly. and it was Jesus teaching them. They, in fact, didn't get it till he rose from the dead. Did he fail? You see what I'm saying? Here's a businessman who builds a faithful business. He works well. He works hard to hire and train employees. Then the company goes south. He has to lay off workers. He tries to save his business, but it just fails, and he's deeply discouraged. Well, what becomes of this man's calling? Does he look back and say, I missed God's calling for my life? Didn't God call me to this? Many businessmen struggle with that. They think, well, look, the Lord put all this together. Look at how he provided workers. He provided for the business so that it thrived and flourished, and now it's falling apart. Well, didn't God give me this in the first place? What's wrong, God? No, God is loving this businessman, giving him a cross like he does all sons. It's the way of the cross. He learns Christ through suffering. Or here's a pastor who preaches sound doctrine. He comes in and he wants to do everything right, and he largely does. He keeps his own life and his doctrine, but then the church rejects the truth and rejects him and runs him off. And he may question, but didn't God call me to this? Well, actually, yeah, he did call you to that. That was where you were to be. And now he's given you a cross in your vocation. Or here's a married couple who face hard times and they're struggling in their marriage and they're even tempted to get a divorce, but they don't have biblical grounds. These are the temptations in our vocations or callings. People are often tempted to doubt their effectiveness or usefulness in their callings. They're tempted to doubt their callings themselves. And here's how. They'll be tempted to abandon their callings or change their circumstances because things are difficult. That's the key. If I can just change my circumstances, things will go better. But I have news for you. You live in a cursed world, and if God loves you, he's going to chase you with the cross no matter where you go. The thought that you can just change your circumstances to get a glorious life in this world is a lie. It's not a biblical truth. Here's what's happening. Satan is tempting people to chase a theology of glory instead of embracing the theology of the cross. People are tempted in this way. If I can just find the right place, then things will go better. If I can just figure out where I belong, then I can be successful and glorious and live happily ever after. But the theology of the cross says, persevere, humble yourself, love God, and keep his commandments where you are. Now, this could be abused, of course. I'm not suggesting that you wouldn't oppose evil or something, wicked people who are doing terrible things. But even that, listen, if you love God and keep his commandments by opposing evil, I can almost promise you, you have more of the cross coming. You see? So this isn't saying just roll over for wicked things. This is saying do what God commands in every circumstance, and you're still going to have a cross. That's not to say that there's never a reason to change your calling or to change your station. There are reasons to change. Giftedness, capacities, you know, there's all kind of where God has put you, suitedness, fittedness, all those things are important. But it is to say that suffering itself, trial itself, temptation itself are never the right reasons to change your calling, the things in themselves. We need to be content where the Lord has put us. You know, sometimes the Bible would teach that we should flee certain circumstances. Well, that's because the Bible says to do it, that you would do that. And yet, God has put us where we are, and we shouldn't think that changing our lives will help us to live a glorious, high life. Our callings are the places where Christ calls us to take up our crosses. And this is where we meet Jesus. This is how we're conformed to his image and where we learn and grow. And that's actually what our entire lives are about. Everything is about that. From your citizenship in the United States to the place where you live to the marriage or not that you're in, to the children that you have, to the church that you're in, to the job that you have. This is what God is doing. He is sanctifying us in our callings, where he's put us. And he does it according to the way that he's taught us that he does it in his word, which is through the word and the spirit, by the means of grace, but also by giving us things to show us his bounty and taking them away to show us his sufficiency. That's what God does. So we learn him. Any questions before we close? Chloe.
How would you differentiate between calling and identity?
And what?
Identity.
That's a good question. So calling and identity. So what's the difference between your calling and your identity? And actually, I think the first passage we read starts to hint in that direction, which is 1 Corinthians 7, because a slave is a slave in the world, but in Christ he's free. You know? And so his fundamental, his real identity, his fundamental identity is not slave. He's a freedman in Christ. And so our identity as believers is that Christ is our life. He is our righteousness. And yet, we are put in certain places in this world, and it is a secondary aspect of who we are in this temporal life. But it's not who we will be eternally. Who we will be eternally is in Christ and what he makes us to be, finally, and on the last day. This is temporal. All the callings in this world, the way that they are in this world, are temporary. And so it can't be our fundamental identity, you know. And yet it is part of our identity in the temporal state as well. So that's how I would answer that. Other questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us, your mercy and grace and kindness, that you've shown us such bounty in Jesus, that you've, in your providence, put us in callings. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live as you've commanded us, where you've put us, taking up our crosses daily, trusting you, that you're the sovereign God who has ruled our lives so that we are where we are in the places that we're in. And help us, Lord, to embrace you in the midst of where we are, to love others, to make it our goal in life, to reflect the glory of Jesus by communing with him and serving others in the ways that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.